Chapter 16, The Problems with Mid-Trib. The third position on the rapture that has some serious problems with it is the mid-trib position. Now, even though this position is also relatively new and more in the minority position, I still nonetheless feel we need to cover at least the highlights of it. Here is a basic explanation of their belief on the rapture. The mid-tribulation rapture seems to be a compromise between the pre-tribulation and the post-tribulation views. According to this view, the seven-year tribulation is divided into two halves, the first half described as the wrath of man, and the last half as the wrath of God. Hence some people call this position the original pre-wrath position. The rapture of the church will take place at the middle of the tribulation period 3.5 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So as you can see, the mid-trib position on the rapture is also radically different than the pre-trib position. The pre-trib rapture says the church will leave the earth prior to the seven-year tribulation, and the mid-trib rapture says the church will remain on earth until the middle of the seven-year tribulation. Obviously, both cannot be true, so which one is correct? How can we not be deceived? Well, just as we put the pre-trib position underneath a serious microscope and dealt with the various accusations that are thrown its way, let's now do the same with the mid-trib position. I think you will soon see, it has some serious problems. The key word there in the description is compromise. Another fatal error. This is something you definitely do not want to do when you approach the Bible in order to discover its truth. Just like with the preconceived ideas of the pre-wrath rapture theory, so it is with the mid-tribulation rapture theory. Once you approach the Bible with preconceived ideas, or in this case, an attitude of compromise, what comes next is a jumbled mess of confusion and errors. This is part of the reason why the mid-trib position of the rapture is in a minority view, as this researcher states.
In a real sense, mid-tribulationalism is a compromise view between the other two alternate positions and lacks the strength of either, meanwhile being involved in additional problems peculiar to its own prophetic system. The slender number of its advocates and the dearth of convincing mid-tribulational literature both put a large question mark over the validity of the viewpoint.
In other words, it's so full of problems not many hold to it. But nonetheless, let's now take a look at some of these problems and errors created by this attitude of compromise concerning the rapture. The first problem with the mid-trib teaching of the rapture is that it places the church in the seven-year tribulation. Now, as we go through these various problems with the mid-trib position, you will notice that several of them have already been covered in great detail in the previous two sections dealing with the problems with the post-trib and pre-wrath positions, not to mention the rest of the study prior. We've already covered such problems with the other positions, such as they place the church under God's wrath. They state that the tribulation saints will be protected. They replace Israel with the church. They confuse the rapture with God's judgment. They confuse the rapture with the day of the Lord. They confuse the rapture with the second coming. They create a problem with the millennium population. They create a problem with the millennium separation. They create a problem with the Christian rewards. They create a problem with the resurrection. They create a problem with the Antichrist. They destroy the meaning of Jesus' wedding. They destroy the purpose of the rapture. They confuse the timing of God's wrath. They confuse the timing of the day of the Lord. They confuse the timing of the judgments of the Lord. They confuse the identity of the church. They confuse the placement of the church. They confuse the promises to the church. They confuse the atonement of the church. Therefore, to avoid a total redundancy for those who may have skipped straight through to this section on the mid-tribulation position of the rapture before familiarizing yourself with the previous material, I encourage you to review those other sections. But as you saw, right out of the gates, just like the post-trib and pre-wrath theories on the rapture, the mid-trib position also places the church in the seven-year tribulation. Yet, as we saw before, in great detail, this cannot be. Why? Because the purpose of the seven-year tribulation as mentioned in the book of Daniel has nothing to do with the church. 1. The church was a mystery and nowhere around when Daniel was writing concerning the 70th week or seven-year tribulation. Its purpose is all about God restoring and redeeming a remnant of Israel, preparing them for the millennial kingdom, as well as pouring out his wrath on the Gentile nations or inhabitants of the earth, not the church. See sections on the problems of post-trib and pre-wrath. 2. The seven-year tribulation is a time when God pours out his wrath during the entire 7 years, not 3.5 years as the mid-trib position would have you and I believe. See sections on the problems of post-trib and pre-wrath. Therefore, since the church is not appointed unto God's wrath, the church cannot be in this time frame. One researcher puts it this way.
One problem with the mid-tribulation rapture timing view is that it believes that the church will go through the tribulation period for 3.5 years but be removed before the Great Tribulation starts.
This would assume that the church will undergo some of God's wrath, but not the worst of it. This is completely contradictory to the rest of the Bible. The scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, tell us that the church is not destined to wrath.
And to say that we would experience wrath is to contradict God's ways and character. So, this is another reason why the mid-tribulation rapture timing view fails the test of sound and logical analysis.
Why? Because you went into the Bible with an attitude of compromise and you came out with a tangled mess. Yet, the scripture is clear. The church is not appointed unto God's wrath. Therefore they cannot be in the seven-year tribulation. Let the Bible speak for itself and define the terms itself and everything will turn out just fine. And isn't that what we're supposed to do if we're not going to be deceived? The second problem with the mid-trib teaching of the rapture is that it removes God's wrath in the seven-year tribulation. Instead of admitting that the church has no basis for being in the seven-year tribulation at all, as the Bible declares, the mid-trib position, just like the post-trib and pre-wrath positions on the rapture, begin to dance around this issue and tweak the scripture in order to make their compromise work. That's why the mid-trib position would have you and I believe that God's wrath does not include the full 7 years, but rather only the final 3.5 years, so as to fit their version of the rapture which they say takes place in the middle. Therefore, they say the church is not around to experience God's wrath, so problem solved. Nice try, but as we saw before in great detail, this is simply not true. First of all, as was stated earlier, the entire 7 years of the seven-year tribulation is a time when God pours out his wrath, not just 3.5 years as the mid-trib position would have you and I believe. See sections on the problems of post-trib and pre-wrath. God's wrath begins clearly with the opening of the first seal in Revelation 6 and continues throughout up to the final climactic bowl judgments toward the end of the seven-year tribulation. To say that the first half of the seven-year tribulation is not God's wrath but man's is a serious error, as these researchers point out.
This flies in the face of the fact that the entire tribulation period is the wrath of God, not just the last half. The mid-tribulationist will often try to confuse when the wrath of God starts.
The two-sided scroll in Revelation is always a sign of wrath in the Bible.
The scroll encompasses the judgments of Revelation, which are the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. So there is no sound and theological way to conclude that the church will go through some of the wrath of God, but not the worst of it. That is simply not correct. The mid-tribulation rapture view assumes that God's wrath will not begin until the second half of the tribulation period.
This assumption exists in the minds of some on the grounds that the Antichrist will rule the world in peace and prosperity for the first half of the tribulation period, and the rest of the apocalyptic judgments will not come upon the world until the second half of the tribulation period. However, God's wrath will take place during the first half as well as the second half of the tribulation period.
During the first half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will be unveiled.
Consequently, his coming will be just as much a judgment upon the world as will be the remaining judgments, many of which will take place during the second half of the tribulation period.
The revelation of the Antichrist will be a spiritual judgment sent by God for the purpose of deceiving many of those who have rejected the gospel.
Just as the opening of seals 2-7 will bring horrific judgments upon the world, the opening of the first seal, which will reveal the Antichrist, will also bring forth horrible divine judgment upon the world.
So much for a peaceful first half or beginning to the seven-year tribulation. It's all God's wrath through and through, that's why the church is exempt from it. In fact, see for yourself in the biblical order of events concerning the first half of the seven-year tribulation. The events of Revelation 6-10 reveal a very terrible time for the earth. Note the terrible events of the seven seal judgments and the six trumpet judgments. Verse 2. White horse. This rider goes forth conquering and to conquer. It is probably the Antichrist who appears to be white in that he offers peace to the world. He deceives the nations and all the while he is talking peace he is conquering the nations of earth and setting up himself as the world dictator. It is imperative to acknowledge who it is that is opening the seals and directing the seal judgments. It is plainly the Lamb who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is ridiculous to conclude that these terrible judgments are the wrath of man and not part of God's wrath. Without question, Revelation 6:1 is telling us that the seal judgments are the beginning of God's pouring his wrath on the earth. They are initiated by Jesus Christ and under his direction and control and part of his plan. On this point alone, the mid-trib view is shown to be in error. Verse 4. Red Horse. Rider is given power to take peace from the earth, the people kill one another in war. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who gives the power for the rider of the Red Horse to take peace from the earth and bring war. Verse 5-6. The Lord Jesus Christ opens the third seal and then the Black Horse Rider is allowed to cause famine on earth. Verse 8. The Lamb opens the fourth seal and then the Pale Horse comes forward. The Pale Horse Rider is named Death and Hell follows him. 1/4 of the earth is killed with the sword, hunger, death, and beasts of earth. It seems inconceivable that anyone would conclude that these seals are not directed and brought on earth by the Lord Jesus. It is He that is opening the seals and the riders are going forth in power to perform the Lord's plan. Once again the mid-trib view fails to take this important truth into consideration. Verse 9-11. The tribulation saints cry out to God, "How long before you judge the earth and avenge our blood?" These are said to be saints slain for the word of God because they would not recant their testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 further identifies them with their brethren still on the earth and states those two would be killed. Clearly these are people who are saved during the first half of the tribulation and there is nothing to identify them as believers of the church age. They are crying out to God to avenge their deaths, plainly recognizing that the Lord is in control, and He is bringing about these devastating events. Verse 12. Sixth seal, great earthquake, sun becomes as black as sackcloth, moon as blood. Volcanic eruptions, stars fall from heavens. Meteors, every mountain and island is moved by the earthquake. Everyone on earth flees to caves and rocks and mountains, begging them to fall on them and hide them from the face of Christ and His wrath. Without question, only God can do these catastrophic things in nature. These terrible catastrophes in nature are being brought about by God, not man, and it is self-evident they are part of God's purging of the earth and of His wrath. Verse 17. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This statement contextually comes after these cataclysmic events and is intended to sum up what has been revealed. The next statement is Revelation 7:1 and begins with the statement, "And after these things I saw four angels." Grammatically, the thought is changed, and a new event is to be revealed. This restricts the statement of Revelation 6:17 to referring to the five seals that have been just described. There can be no question that the Lord is saying the seal judgments are part of God's wrath, and this negates the mid-trib view as being accurate. First angel. It rains hail, fire mingled with blood, and a third part of the trees and grass are burned up. Revelation 8:7, who is it that directs angels? Second angel. A great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea and third part of the waters turned to blood. Revelation 8:8-9, who is it that directs nature? Third angel. Third of creatures in the sea killed and third of all ships. Great star from heaven falls and third part of all fresh water is made bitter. Revelation 8:10-11, who is it that controls the universe and the stars of heaven? Fourth angel. Third of the sun, moon and stars smitten. Third part of the day is darkened. Revelation 8:12, who only has the power to smite the sun, moon and stars? The angel flying through heaven saying with a loud voice, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Clearly all that is happening is a continuation of the sealed judgments and is part of God's wrath. Fifth angel. First woe, bottomless pit opened and scorpions that have power to kill men by tormenting them 5 months till they die. Sixth angel. Four demons loosed from Euphrates River. They kill a third part of all men on earth. Revelation 9:20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Revelation 9:20. Even a casual reading of Revelation 6-10 reveals these terrible events are a part of the wrath of God poured down on the earth. The time of God's wrath begins with the first seal and continues through the sixth trumpet judgments. This surely is not a time of peace on earth as the mid-tribulationalists would try to have us believe. It is completely erroneous to say that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are not part of the wrath of God and are only the wrath of man. That is, that's what you come away with if you stick with the Bible. Unfortunately, that's not what the mid-trib position does. To make matters worse, rather than concede this biblical truth, the mid-trib proponents then try to bolster their faulty position on the rapture by having you and I believe that the 7-year tribulation isn't even really 7 years to begin with, it's only 3.5. Say what? Are you serious? As we saw before in great detail, the reason why we have a 7-year tribulation in the first place is because it's Daniel's final week of his 70th week prophecy. The first 69 weeks have come and passed, culminating in Christ's triumphal entry, with 1 week or 7 years to go, hence the 7-year tribulation. How can you say a week of 7 isn't really a 7? Also, this would destroy the dating and timing of the first 69 weeks and Jesus' triumphal entry. If a 7 is not really a 7, then the timing of the 69 weeks is totally off. All because you want to compromise your position, you make mincemeat out of the rest of the scripture, as this researcher states.
The mid-trib position holds that the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week belong to the end of the church age. However, the literal fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week calls for a future period of 7 years, and Daniel 9:25-27 clearly identifies this week with the tribulation period and the rule of Antichrist. The prince that shall come confirms the covenant for 1 week, not for half of that time. It is impossible to get away from a literal 7-year tribulation period without making one of two concessions. First, if the entire last week is to be fulfilled in 3.5 years, the important chronology of the rest of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks is destroyed. Second, if only the last half of a 7-year week falls in the tribulation period, then the first half must overlap the church age. Yet as it has been seen from Matthew 24 and Revelation 6-19, the tribulation is highly Jewish in content, and during this period the church is never seen. To cast even half of such a period back into the church age would result in the greatest of confusion. For instance, how could God seal 144,000 for service from the 12 tribes of Israel in an age when his witnessing body is the church, when converted Jews enter into the church, into the unity of the body of Christ, and lose their former identity as Israelites? In summary, the mid-tribulation rapture timing view is not sound and biblical.
Why? Because you went into the Bible with an attitude of compromise and you came out with a tangled mess. Yet, the scripture is clear. The 7-year tribulation is a full 7 years, not just 3.5. Let the Bible speak for itself and define the terms itself and everything will turn out just fine. And isn't that what we're supposed to do if we're not going to be deceived? The third problem with the mid-trib teaching of the rapture is that it places the rapture in the 7-year tribulation. Now, in order to make their timing of the rapture fit into the 7-year tribulation, the mid-tribulationist must find some sort of verse to twist into a rapture event, specifically at the midway point. And that's precisely what they've done with Revelation chapter 11. The only problem is, as we will soon see, Revelation 11 has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. Once again, the mid-tribulationist has compromised the scripture to make their position work. But all they've effectively done is create an even bigger mess of problems. For instance, they would have you and I believe that the account of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation chapter 11 is actually speaking of the rapture of the church in the middle of the 7-year tribulation.
Revelation 11:11-12. But after the 3.5 days a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on.
Well, there you have it. The church just got raptured in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. I know, say what? I'm telling you, once you enter into the scripture with an attitude of compromise, you'll try anything to make your position work. Saying that the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are symbolic of the church being raptured during this time is not only ludicrous, it's flat out unbiblical, as these researchers point out.
According to the mid-tribulational theory, the rapture of the church is seen symbolized in the resurrection and ascension of the two witnesses, but the two witnesses are not symbols. The normal, literal interpretation of the passage, including as it does the details of their dress, their prophecy, and their plagues, indicates that they are individual men. They are spoken of as two prophets, and when they are killed, their dead bodies lie a definite period of time in a literal city which is identified as Jerusalem. It would not make good sense to say that symbolic bodies were killed, only to lie on literal streets, any more than to deny them literal burial in symbolic graves.
The narrative of the two witnesses is evidently meant to be taken literally.
Also, it is claimed that these two witnesses symbolize the two classes at the rapture, the dead and the alive. However, this idea breaks down when it is remembered that both witnesses die and must be raised. How could one of the two witnesses symbolize the church that is alive at the rapture and the other symbolize the church that is asleep, dead?
In Revelation 11, both witnesses are killed. How do you kill saints that are already dead?
Furthermore, the cloud of Revelation 11:12 that the mid-tribulationalist identifies with that of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, a definite reference to the Lord's presence, is exceedingly precarious. Many times in Scripture the presence of God is indicated by a cloud, but that is no indication that two such references in two distinct books by different authors necessarily speak of the same appearing of the Lord. Nor is the great voice which bids the witnesses to come up hither of any necessity even remotely connected with the shout, or even with the voice of the archangel of the Pauline passage. And a very important distinction that is left out is that at the rapture the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, while here in Revelation 11, the voice comes from heaven and calls them up thither.
In other words, the whole thing falls apart because you're compromising the scripture to make it fit your position. But it gets even worse. To further try to sell us on the idea that Revelation chapter 11 is really speaking of the rapture of the church, they would then say that the trumpet blown in this chapter is the same trumpet related to the rapture.
Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever."
Well, there you have it. The rapture trumpet blew in the middle of the seven-year tribulation and therefore the church exited at the midway point. I know, say what? First of all, as we saw in the previous section dealing with the problems with the pre-wrath position of the rapture, just because you see the word trumpet in the scripture, doesn't mean it's the same one as another trumpet in scripture, let alone serving the same purpose. As was stated, there are several last trumpets in Bible and Jewish tradition. When you have trumpets commonly used throughout the Bible, it's foolish to just assume any two of the 62 trumps or trumpets are prophetically related. In the movies Ben-Hur and The Wizard of Oz, I recall hearing the sounding of trumpets. Are both these trumpets somehow prophetically related? If your friend John said he went to his favorite restaurant last night, and another friend Larry said he also went to his favorite restaurant last night, is it logical for you to assume they both went to the same restaurant? Obviously not, because even though John and Larry went to their favorite restaurants, they may have had two different eating establishments in mind. The same logic should apply with the word trumpet. With such a blind devotion to this one similarity, I have to wonder if these last trumpeters are able to distinguish the difference between Tylenol and Ex-Lax. They're both over-the-counter drugs, they come in pill form, and they can also be found in a medicine cabinet. Of course, one will make your headache disappear and the other will make your toilet paper disappear. So just because you see the word trumpet doesn't mean it's the same trumpet as another, let alone serving the same purpose. In fact, once you carefully look at the Bible concerning the seventh trumpet mentioned in Revelation chapter 11 and comparing it to the rapture trumpet, you'll see clearly that there is no way you can say these are one and the same trumpet, let alone the same event, as these researchers also conclude.
The identification of the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15 with the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is probably the most important key to the mid-tribulation rapture theory. The entire structure of this view stands or falls with the ability of its adherents to prove three related propositions: first, that the seventh trumpet falls in the middle of the week; second, nothing before this trumpet is tribulation; and third, that the seventh trumpet is identical with the last trump.
However, it is assumed without any particular proof that the seventh trumpet falls in the middle of the week.
Yet, in 11:17-19, the sounding of the seventh trumpet is clearly associated with the reign of Christ, the judging of the dead, and the rewarding of thy servants the prophets, all of which occur at the end of the tribulation with the revelation of Christ and the resurrection of Israel, at which time the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:15.
It is most evident that the seventh trumpet brings the chronology of the book right up toward the time of the end, and makes it exceedingly difficult to identify it with a supposed mid-tribulational rapture.
Also, mid-tribulationalists must labor to explain why they believe nothing preceding the seventh trumpet belongs to the tribulation, which is clearly not true.
Both difficulties grow out of a fallacious identifying of the seventh trumpet of John with the last trump of Paul.
However, pre-tribulationalists, who make no such assumption, are free to give the seventh trumpet a normal and natural place in the chronology of the tribulation, evidently well toward the end of the period, yet not on the last day, and certainly not in the middle of the week. The fact is, any identification of these two trumpets is, at best, based on the surface similarity that one is designated last, while the other completes a series of seven. In rather a naive way, mid-tribulationalists assume that this is sufficient evidence to prove that they are identical.
There are many references to trumpets in the Word of God. Unless there is clear and concrete evidence, it is most precarious to identify trumpets found in different parts of the Bible. Paul's last trump need not be the same as John's seventh trumpet, and particularly so, since different subjects are in view. Then too, trumpets serve for various purposes.
In Leviticus 23:24, there is a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, Numbers 29:1-6.
From Numbers 10:1-10 it is apparent that the same trumpets were used for vastly different purposes.
The calling of the assembly, the journeying of the camps, the gathering together of the princes of Israel, to blow an alarm, and to blow with trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices.
The actual blowing of the trumpets was not the central issue. The important question is, what tune did the trumpets play? Even though two trumpets may be clearly identified as the same, that in itself does not suffice to prove that each trumpet blast commands the same action. Moreover, there are distinct points of dissimilarity between these trumpets. The contexts in question are vastly different. The trumpets of Revelation introduce judgments of God, they bring into being a time of unparalleled suffering, and comprehend the godless nations of the earth. The trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, distinctly for the church, implies nothing of judgment or anything else connected with the godless, and introduces for the believer in Christ a time of unprecedented glory and privilege, even the joy of his presence. In the trumpet portion of the Revelation, there is no hint of translation, but a rushing onward toward the climax of God's fearful wrath and certain judgment. There is no parallel here to a trumpet signal for the hosts of the redeemed to ascend, characterized as it must be, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. All this speaks of brevity, of speed, of an instantaneous translation, and certainly not of a prolonged trumpet blast. And finally, if you look at the text closely in Revelation 11, the ascending of the two witnesses to heaven occurs prior to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Their going to heaven occurs 3 verses prior to the blowing of the seventh trumpet judgment. That, then, means that their ascension into heaven occurs as part of the sixth trumpet. So even the mid-tribulationalist gets their timing wrong. The fact is, the seventh trumpet has nothing to do with the rapture. A Revelation 11 rapture makes havoc with any attempt of understanding the chronology of biblical eschatology. Why? Because you went into the Bible with an attitude of compromise and you came out with a tangled mess. Yet, the scripture is clear. The rapture of the church does not take place during any time of the 7-year tribulation, and it has nothing to do with the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet judgment. Let the Bible speak for itself and define the terms itself and everything will turn out just fine. And isn't that what we're supposed to do if we're not going to be deceived? The fourth problem with the mid-trib teaching of the rapture is that it removes imminency before the 7-year tribulation. As with all the other positions on the rapture, save the pre-trib position, the mid-tribulational positon totally destroys the doctrine of imminency. That is, the rapture could occur at any moment, is imminent. Therefore I better get busy living for Jesus and sharing the gospel as fast as I can. See sections on the problems of post-trib and pre-wrath as well as the section defining and defending pre-trib. Yet, based on what we just saw, the mid-trib position robs the Christian of this wonderful motivating truth. By their own definition of their timing on the rapture, I can now calculate the departure and hence get lazy and goof off until such event occurs, something that the other positions ironically accuse the pre-trib position of doing, even though it is the only one that maintains the imminent unknown hour. This rejection of the imminent return of Christ is not only unscriptural, it's harmful to the believer, as these researchers admit. The mid-tribulational position rejects an imminent return of Christ, while fostering an unscriptural emphasis upon date setting. If the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation, the date of the rapture can be set, and if it can be set, believers today need not be in constant preparation for, or concerned about, Christ's imminent return. According to Daniel, the first 3.5 years begin with the specific event of the signing of the covenant between Israel and the Gentile Antichrist. This surely will be an international event that all will know of, and therefore anyone could then easily calculate when the rapture would take place. If the rapture is at the middle of the tribulation, then it is not imminent, but at least 3.5 years away at any point in time prior to the beginning of the tribulation. Christians would know that when the treaty with the Antichrist is signed, it is 3.5 years before Christ comes for them. Clearly this destroys the teaching of the imminent return of Christ. Yet, we Christians are to look for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. The churches are told to live in the light of the imminent coming of the Lord, the rapture. Believers are to always be ready, living godly lives and be looking for Christ to come. The teaching is that Christ could return at any time, therefore we are to be ready. There is an urgent need in being ready now because Christ could come at any time.
Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Timothy 6:14. To keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. James 5:8. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then, let us not be like others, who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Titus 2:13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you.
Notice how no signs are given to look for, but rather we are to be watchful and ready for his coming. Churches today that are living in the period of time before the seven-year tribulation are to be actively doing the work of the Lord through missions and being sound in doctrine. Christ tells his church that it will not go through the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Clearly the Lord is telling us to be expecting the rapture at any moment. Why? Because it's a real event that's really going to happen when you least expect it. The rapture's imminency will cleanse you of any and all procrastination, and will certainly spur on a much more fruitful attitude towards the commands of the Lord, like getting busy sharing the gospel and living a holy life, being the best positive example for Jesus before the lost. However, if you listen to the other positions on the rapture, including the mid-trib position, all of these positive benefits are destroyed. Why? Because you went into the Bible with an attitude of compromise and you came out with a tangled mess. You destroyed this imminency. Yet, the scripture is clear. The rapture is imminent and you better get ready. It's high time to make the most of our time for Jesus, and get busy sharing the gospel as fast as we can to as many as we can. There's no time to waste. The reason why is because this is urgent. People's lives are on the line, and how much suffering and pain could they avoid if we'd get seriously motivated to share what's most important in life, the gospel, like this researcher shares.
There is a true story told of an Indian missionary. The young man was in India during a great festival in which all of the Hindus travel to the river Ganges to wash themselves for the forgiveness of sins. Thousands of Hindus traveled for miles to wash themselves in this river. The story goes that this missionary was crossing a bridge over the river when he saw a woman weeping uncontrollably.
He approached her to see what was wrong. "My six-month-old baby boy. I just threw him into the river." She told him that her husband was unable to work. They had no money to provide for the family. She told him that her sins were so many that no one knew about. She was burdened with guilt and shame. She needed forgiveness and blessings.
"In order to receive the blessing and forgiveness of the goddess Ganges," she said, "I have given her the most valuable offering I could give her.
My six-month-old baby boy. I just threw him into the river." The missionary proceeded to explain the gospel to her. To tell her that she didn't have to kill her son. God had sent his son in order to save mankind. When he was done, the woman looked at him.
"Why didn't you come a half hour sooner?"
she asked. "I didn't have to kill my son." And with that she began weeping again. She's not the only one, you know.
There are millions crying out, "Why?"
Longing and searching for an answer to the void in their heart. Looking for forgiveness and salvation.
How many people do we know that would say the same thing to us? "Why didn't you come to me a half hour sooner, Christian co-worker, Christian neighbor, Christian family member? We're all missionaries, you know? Why did you let yourself get so distracted? I didn't have to lose my job. I didn't have to divorce my spouse. I didn't have to ruin my body with drugs or immorality. I didn't have to go into the seven-year tribulation. I didn't have to go to hell. Why didn't you come a half hour sooner?" Folks, if we're too busy to share the gospel, we're too busy. Have we become lazy and distracted from what's really important in life? And contrary to the critics of the pre-trib posture, that's precisely what these other positions on the rapture do to us. They destroy this imminency. They rob us of the cleansing effects of the pre-trib biblical rapture. That Christ could come back and get us at any time. I don't have time to goof off. I've got to get busy sharing the gospel with as many as I can as fast as I can. It's actually the other positions encouraging me to be lazy and to not care as much and to lose any and all sense of urgency, when people like that woman there, in their last hours, are in desperate need of a savior. Time is ticking. I don't have time to waste. Therefore, let us not be deceived. Rather, let us allow the Bible to speak for itself on the timing of the rapture so as to not miss out on this wonderful blessing. Let us allow the scripture to cleanse us with this truth of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, as the Bible and pre-trib position states, and let us be that church, those missionaries, that make it there in time for people like that lady and her child. Amen.